Good afternoon. On this beautiful Sabbath day, right before the fall holy days. So we have a Bible study, and if you'll bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of truth that you sent, both carnate and incarnate, for your written word, and we just pray that you would inspire us as we study it today in preparation for the great harvest that is before us. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this beautiful hall. We thank you that we as brethren can gather in safety and that we can, without fear of reprisal, discuss your word and live by it. We just pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the title of the Bible study, the resurrected Bible study, is Gathering In. I've got a couple images that I want to share with you. A beautiful sunset. Actually, those are photos that I took as the Day of Atonement drew to a close last year. I was sitting underneath the tree behind me, looking down across the grapes that were literally being gathered in as I sat there. I had been to Switzerland for the Day of Atonement, gave the sermon, and then headed back across Lake Constance. And here is at the top of the hill at Hagnau, I almost pronounced it in English. So that was my view, panoramic view, actually. That actually worked. Took a panoramic photo. The grapes are just spectacular. They had on the... What you can't see is on the other side of the hill, to my back, is a large orchard of apple trees. Also, very similar to this, they grow them in rows. They found that if they do the smaller trees and grow them in rows, they can bear more fruit per acre. And it was all being trucked and gathered in. That's a close review. You see the castle down at the bottom there that I'll reference here in a minute, and of course that's Lake Constance. This is what it looked like from the ferry as I came across. These are the grapes that they were gathering in, and they do it in a big way. Little tiny tractors that are able to go down through the rows to gather, and then they put it in those bins and brought it in here to the processing plant or the winery, where they pressed the grapes and gathered them in to this castle, in the bottom of which is our barrels to store the wine. Now they're big. Because when you have a big harvest, you have to have room to store it. Now, I have a special connection to all of what I just showed you, because my great-great-great-great-grandfather, Christian and Jacob Raber, gathered in to that very castle from 1821 to 1837. They were the only Anabaptist people in that particular village in an otherwise Catholic environment, which is why I know about this fact, because the Catholic priest, being very frustrated with the fact that they were subject to the Anabaptists, because somehow they managed to get a lease from 1821 to 1837 from the count at that time and leased the castle. And in an interesting turn of events, the Catholics, in one sense, you might say, were subservient to them, because they hired, my forebears hired them to work in the vineyards and gather in all the things. So I have a copy, actually, once we found this, I have a copy of the bill of sale when they sold everything to move to the United States. And this is why the point is relevant. They left what I just showed you to gather in at a much smaller way on the backside of Charm. Now, most of you, or some of you, have been to Troyer's Hollow. Just about a mile and a half from Troyer's Hollow is the homestead where they moved to in 1837 from the castle that I showed you, for the express purpose of being able to, in their minds, gather in the Word of God and to practice the Word of God as they understood it from what they understood in the pages of the Bible. So it was a very thought-provoking time for me at the end of the, or should I say, in the middle of the beginning. We'll get to that in a minute, the middle of the beginning of the Feast of Ingathering, to sit there and ponder. And I'll share with you a couple of thoughts that I had. This is just a year ago. I sat there on a bench, just a little bit hungry, and asked myself, would I do what my great-grandfather did in the event that circumstances would change and we no longer would have the constitutional right of the free exercise of religion like we do in this country? Would I sell everything as they did? And as the record shows, after they got done selling everything, they had thousands of liters of wine. They also had a distillery where they made brandy. They had a horse trading business. So what the records we have is that when they had everything sold, they had two wash baskets full of silver coin, which, as near as I can tell, amounts to in the neighborhood of $1 million in today's money, maybe even a little bit more than that. But they needed that money, because one-way passage from Hacknau through France to the United States at that point was about $50,000, again, in equivalent, about a year's wages. There were 20 of them, so you needed $1 million. So they gathered in, they sold, they went across and came here and basically paid everything they had for the one thing. So I sat there on the bench looking out across the vineyard and asked myself, would I do that? I hope I would. That I would value gathering in what we are about to gather in a few weeks, value it greater than, you know, whatever I might have accomplished or what you might have accomplished to this point. Would I give up the comforts that we enjoy? Which I find it amazing, to digress for just a moment, you hear all these criticisms about how bad things are. The United States, how bad the United States is, and, you know, we have to reform it. And you have to become more socialist and, you know, more tolerant and whatever the case may be. And I think the question would be that all of us in this room, would you rather live today in your comfy, air-conditioned homes with all the conveniences, or would you rather go back to your grandfather's time? You know, that's a good contrast. So coming back to this, gathering in what we're going to do in this Bible study in the minutes that we have, it's nothing spectacular. We're going to simply gather in a list of scriptures that I compiled, that you probably all know, regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Gathering In. So as Passover is kind of a general term for the spring holy days, the Feast of Ingathering is kind of the overall nomenclature, if you will, for the feasts of the fall festivals. So let's just go through them, and then in the sermon I plan to expand out on it a little bit more and kind of set the table for what we are going to be gathering in, hopefully, in a couple of weeks. So this is the first reference in the Bible with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles, or, as I mentioned before, the general period leading up to it, Exodus chapter 34, in verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of first fruits, of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So as, you know, we talk about the three festival seasons, the early spring festival of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, kind of in the middle of the year, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. And this is an interesting thing as well, because unlike today, in the Hebrew calendar or in the Israelites' time, they had two new years. You had the first of Abib in the spring, which was the religious beginning of the year, and then the civil beginning of the year at the end of the year. That's the end that's referred to here, that starts in the fall, at which the Feast of Ingathering was to be observed. I as I sat there on the bench, I was thinking, you know, how would things be different today if we were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles as an entire nation? I mean, the harvest would have to be in. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but I have noticed this, that it seems the seasons kind of move with the Hebrew calendar. Now, I've never done I started something last year, and then I didn't quite finish it, to see if you can make a case for that by looking at whether the seasons move. But I've just noticed that. I mean, I remember growing up, even people saying, well, you know, once Easter is over, you know, spring will be here. If Easter is early, it will be an early spring. Again, it's just something that I observe. But when you think about it from a more practical standpoint, as I was sitting there on the Day of Atonement and everybody's busily scurrying around in their tractors bringing in the harvest, It makes sense to me that the seasons, to a certain extent, would have to coincide with the Hebrew calendar, because if that were not the case, you end up having to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle of the grape harvest. That wouldn't have worked so well. Next reference here is Exodus chapter 23. Three times a year you shall keep the feast to me in a year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the months of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. When we begin to just kind of gather in my when I begin to gather in my mind the comprehensive nature of the plan of God and how it touches everything that we do. And I want to spend a bit of time on that in the sermon, because when we talk about learning by immersion, and what that usually means is the case of language where you might study a language, right? You have to learn about the grammar, you have to learn vocabulary, you have to do all of these different things, but then we talk about an immersion where you go to the country where the language is spoken. I made a quick trip to Mexico. I went to Mexico for a day this week. And you get there and all of a sudden, you know, everybody's speaking Spanish. The feasts, the holy days, do that for us. Because not only is there great spiritual significance and meaning and prophecy, and you know, you can make it theoretical, theological, and academic, but it's very practical. It disrupts our daily routine. We celebrate before the Lord. We observe it. It is immersion. in the fullest sense of the word. And that is why I'm very interested right now in understanding how do you pass things on? How do things continue for generations? You know, how is it? I mean, you saw the guy. Let me just back up. You know, look at that guy. Kind of looks like Charm, Ohio today, doesn't it? You know, what is it that causes people to continue to do things a certain way, whether right or wrong? And the conclusion I'm coming to is that it requires full immersion. That is what people take to the next generation. And a feast of harvest, a feast, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, again it says here, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So the specific mention is made here that I referenced earlier, that I was thinking about sitting on that bench, okay? The Feast of Tabernacles comes after, it says here, you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So it follows then, does it not, that in that culture, and I can't imagine that it's any different today, that God would have had to order the seasons in such a way that they were able to gather in what he had blessed them with prior to going to the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles, because to not have the seasons in relation to it in that way would have caused them to break the very commandment that God told them to celebrate in order to recognize him for the blessings that he had given them. Here's Leviticus. Let's just jump to Leviticus chapter 23. Again, there's nothing brilliant about this. It's gathering together the scriptures that you all know. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, that introductory phrase, I think, bears noting because it carries with it the weight and the authority of God himself. The Lord spoke to Moses and said this. Moses simply wrote it down. So when we say that it is the law of Moses, as some derogatory do say with derision, God is the lawgiver. Moses, in a general sense, is simply the law receiver. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And I've noticed in the Bible, haven't you, when there is something important, God says it, I'm going to say it this way, it's probably not grammatically correct, forward and backward. I mean, first he says, forward the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. So he's speaking to Moses, and Moses was to do something. He was to use one of his faculties, and that is to speak, which engaged one of the senses of the people they were to hear. And then it engaged additional senses, did it not? Because they had to convoke, so they had to go and gather. I mean, we're talking about immersion. It is a way of life. And I'm going to quote in the sermon an interesting quote from a commentator with respect to the distinction between God and his way. You see, this was something that they had to both understand here and then practically do. And then he says it backwards. These are my feasts. So you have the feast of the Lord, and then these are my feasts. He takes ownership of it. They're not Jewish feasts or Old Testament feasts or anything of that sort. They are the very feasts of God which he, I mean, if you think about it, he created a physical creation that had seasons over which he could then overlay festivals and celebrations that would point to the future and to the past. I mean, this is why in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, it says that we are to keep the feast so that we would know that he is the Lord our God. So while the feasts follow seasons, the argument could be made that he created a universe and a planet in particular for us to live on that follows that sequence that becomes the spiritual reality in the future. Which is another thing that, you know, I've been thinking a lot about over the past year, and that is that anything that's true maps across from physics or the physical to psychology, the psyche, to the spiritual. I mean, if you think about the tabernacle in the wilderness where things were celebrated. In Hebrews, it tells us that this is simply a copy, a cheap copy, if you will, of the reality that is still in heaven that will come down to earth. So anyway, when you think about things, you can think about it in terms of the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual, and if it's true, it maps across all three. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Came from God to us so that we could, you think about it, you first physically gather in so that you have the resources, the energy, and the presence of mind to then go to a feast where you gather in the real food, as Jesus put it. So now we jump to the fall festivals. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. If it's important, it gets repeated. Repetition, it has been said, is the best form of emphasis, and it is also repetition. You know, what do children do when they learn? They just, you know, what would happen? What would happen if the first time that you got up and attempted to walk and you fell over? I mean, it's good we learn these things when we're little because the distance from butt to floor is a lot less. Okay? Why is it that you laugh at that? You know? Uh-huh, you've heard of it. We repeat until it becomes so common to us, in the case of walking, that we don't even think about it. You know, when is the last time you got up and started, okay, now let's think. How is this done? You know, to put one foot before the other, and that's how I'm mobile. You don't even think about it. And that's the way that God's way should become. As you repeat year after year, in the appointed time, it builds a pattern that becomes part of you and the culture and your way of life that you ideally should not even have to think about those basic things. It should no longer be a question. I mean, at some point, it just becomes routine that on the sixth day, we keep the Sabbath. I mean, it's sundown. It becomes routine. You see, God gave us routine. What do people do? The opposite. But then they do what? They adopt their own routine. So the very thing, I mean, the people do that, you know, the people out there, not you and I, of course. You end up doing a lesser valuable activity to the one that you just rejected. So we reject, or should I say, they reject or neglect to remember the Sabbath day. They neglect and do not remember the Feast of Tabernacles. So what does that do? It creates a vacuum, because guess what? Human beings have an innate desire to celebrate, to congregate. So what do? You invent something else. Christmas. Halloween. Halloween's the big one right now. You take time to do that. You see, and again, you can look at those patterns. If we do not do what is said here, where we proclaim them at their appointed time, you end up appointing your own time. And that really gets down to the issue. Wanting to do my way instead of God's way. And we do it to our own disadvantage. I mean, you do it to your own disadvantage. I do it to my advantage, right? I mean, now, what you're supposed to be thinking is, you just change that sentence around and say it yourself. You know, you're looking at me, you, John, do it to your own disadvantage. I do it to my advantage. It doesn't work that way, because we're when we do that, we misalign ourselves with the laws of the universe, if you will, namely the laws of God, and we can't bend those laws. At least I've not been able to figure out how. Speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month. On the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. So we have this event. Think about it physically. You blow the trumpet, and it was a big disruption. And you called together the population, usually, so that they could go to war. Big disruption to normal life. Looking to the time yet future, a trumpet will sound, and Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation, will return and disrupt the events that are going on. And do we need that? We really do. So, as we go to the Feast of Ingathering, we begin in this very room a week from Monday, we will be celebrating that disruption. And it's on a Monday. Guess what? It's going to disrupt a lot of things. In our company, it's a disruption. Everybody takes note. We have to plan for it. Because guess what? Customers want their parts whether or not we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and your life is no different. It is, you think about how many different points of your life the keeping of the feasts of God touch in your life. And you have to stop what you're doing. You have to go to a place to convoke. You listen. You think about it. It creates a pattern. And there's a whole psychology to all of that. God knew that. When he created us and the entirety of the world. Here's the next one. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Notice, repetition. Also, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So you have a disruption, and then you have atonement. And, you know, there are many different ways that you can obviously look at. The Day of Atonement is to the people then living at the disruption of Jesus Christ coming back to earth, in many respects, what Passover is for us today. That group of people will be made one with God. But it prepares them, I think, for the millennium to come. And, of course, you've got the binding of Satan. You've got, you know, how many things can you tie to that? It's a question of how much time you have. If we start an interactive discussion here, we could tie a lot of things to that. But it also prepares, when Susan and I were talking on our way up, and she mentioned with respect to, is maybe a little bit more difficult today to connect to the realities of harvest. It's very practical, the practical realities of harvest. So she mentioned, you know, when the corn was ready or the wheat was ready, her dad would say, well, you know, the wheat's going to be ready next week, sometime. Didn't know the exact time. You have to wait until it ripens. But what that statement meant for the family was get ready. Because when we gather in the wheat, when we bring in the hay, it is priority number one. Everything else gets dropped because, as you say, you have to make hay when the sun shines. Okay, we still have that. Okay, you can fill in the sentence. So the preparation required to go to the feast is a preparation, but is also prioritization with what we do. You drop everything else. Otherwise, we couldn't have a proper celebration. It shall be a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls an offering made by fire. You know, this whole... How many of you have heard of the latest health fad? What's the latest health fad? Does anybody know? Susan?
Fasting.
Well, it's fasting was a modifier. Has anybody heard of intermittent fasting? Yeah? It's the craze right now. You fast intermittently, and they're finding out it has all kinds of health benefits. And then there's this institute in Russia where they've done research over the past 30 years, allegedly. It's got to be true. It's on the internet, right? And people go there and go through a fasting period, in this case, refraining only from eating and drink only water, and they're finding out that it does all kinds of things biochemically and heals all kinds of diseases. So think about how that maps with the disruption right after Jesus Christ returns. And before the millennium ensues, there's a day of fasting. We benefit from the we benefit spiritually from fasting as well as physically. But there's if you map it into the future, it has much greater implications. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. And I was reading a commentary I'm reading a commentary on the book of Exodus right now, and this is, of course, Leviticus, but it's also, this term is also in Exodus. And there's a lot of debate, what does this mean, cut off from your people? Some commentators claim that it means that you should cut them off, literally meaning to kill. Others says, well, you're just separated from the people, but ultimately it leads to death, whatever the Hebrew implies. But again, I'd like to ask you a practical question. What has been your observation with people who at one point in their lives were convicted of and fasted on the Day of Atonement and then for whatever reason ended up quitting the practice? What? Go ahead. They cut themselves off from the congregation. It's a truism. We cut ourselves off. I mean, God doesn't have to do anything. It just works that way. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. What are you going to do about it? It's a statute forever throughout your generations. Go knock your head against the wall, It's still a statute. We can attempt to spiritualize it away. We can say that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and thus it's no longer applicable. We can do whatever we want to do. That's why, when people say, well, you're not going to change doctrine. Okay, let them change it. Doesn't change anything. People can attempt to change doctrine. They've been doing that ever since the first century. I think it was Peter that wrote that people misapply what Paul wrote to their own hurt. It's a statute forever throughout your generations, so it doesn't change. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your soul on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Shall the, I'll give you a hint, the title of the sermon is You Shall, ... Play a little mental game with you when we get there. And then we get to verse 33, the gathering in festival in particular. And notice again, and the Lord spoke to Moses. Imagine what would happen if it would say, and Moses wrote, speak to the children, over and over and over again, you have this refrain, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. So you have a holy day at the beginning. And we talk about, opening night. And I'd encourage all of you to the extent, there are always circumstances, but to the extent that you can, try to get there early. It's to your benefit. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I know a lot more about me than you do. And we're just going to keep it that way, okay? It literally takes me time to get into the Sabbath. It usually takes me overnight. The same is true with the Feast of Tabernacles. So, if you can, get there early. I mean, we're leaving on Friday. We're getting there on Friday. And we're going to Montana. And, we pray nothing falls apart in the meantime. The wheels don't come off an airplane. And it's all kinds of stuff. I'm used to it. So I had a moment's notice this week. I'll tell you a little story. So we we had to get parts to Mexico. It was $400 per box to overnight UPS them. So Susan got a better idea. She said, well, John, why don't you just fly them down? It was $700 for me to fly me down round trip and back. So I took the parts down, and I brought them back with me. It's a great new idea. Two of us are doing it next week because we found out that it's cheaper to actually fly with the parts, and there's another reason for going. But what I wanted to say is, so I got everything done, was up till midnight processing parts, went in at 6 the next morning, got them all, put them all in my box to come back. I went to the airport an hour and a half early, and I'm thinking, wow, this is good. Went up to the counter to check in and said, well, your flight's canceled. Houston had 12 inches of water or rain overnight. So all the flights to Houston were canceled. I'm in Querétaro, Mexico. And I said, well, you could go to Mexico. We have a flight out of Mexico City. It's 4 hours from now. It's a three-hour drive to Mexico City. I said, mm-mm, not in Mexico. So I rebooked and got home at 1 o'clock on a different airline. So what did that? Oh, it was about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? We need to get there early to the extent that we can, because when you do that, you have time to settle in and you would be prepared to gather in properly. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. 8 days. Think about the benefit. How many of you are over 70? Come on, you can be proud of it. I'm telling you to raise my hand. I'm not. Quite a few of you. Did you ever think about the fact, assuming that you grew up keeping the Sabbath, that by the time you're 70, you will have spent 10 years of your life keeping the Sabbath? 10 years. A decade. It kind of brings new meaning to the 70, doesn't it? That is 2.5 college degrees. And it's probably worth more than a college degree. Not probably. It is worth more than that. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering. You know, we find offerings kind of, you know, today people are protesting against it. And the commentary that I've been reading talks about the fact that the Torah, God was, among many other things, taking the people away from the pagan practices of the culture around them. He was literally taking them out of Egypt to a land of promise, which was just as bad or worse because they were getting thrown out. So one way to view animal sacrifice is that, I mean, and I just say one way. This is more a philosophical view to it. One of the ways to view it is, it was a way for God to take the Israelites out what was then the universal practice of human sacrifice, and providing for them an appropriate, justifiable, and moral substitute, which was animal sacrifice. You know, we are abhorred by the fact that Abraham would even consider to offer up Isaac. But that was what everybody, every culture at that time was doing. It's offering up human sacrifices. I mean, look at the cultures. I mean, it's universal. Look at the archaeological finds of the indigenous people of Mexico. They had human sacrifice and Mass. And we, as the United States of America and the world, are abhorred by such a barbaric practice, and yet in 2018, the leading cause of death was not heart disease, obesity, and cancer, it was abortion. More people died, more preborn, more babies died by abortion than any other single cause of death worldwide. I mean, it's a sin egregious that will cause, if nothing else, the tribulation to come. Jumping ahead. I'm just going to jump ahead across here a couple of things. So, Deuteronomy 16, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you gather from your threshing floor and from your winepress. Deuteronomy 16:16, again, 3 times a year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, and you shall not appear before the Lord your God empty-handed. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because the crops were to have been gathered in. So you were equipped to go to the feast and the holy days and not come there empty-handed. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10. At the end of the 7 years, at the appointed time, year of release, Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered daily burnt offerings and the number required by ordinance each day. And if you look at Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles and the celebration that it caused. I mean, if we could ever get to the point where the Feast of Tabernacles is broadly celebrated in any culture, it would be amazing. And I want to conclude with Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles, because I always say that the popular statement a few years ago, "What would Jesus do?" asks the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, "What did Jesus do?" Well, he did keep the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it was dangerous for him to do so. We find that in John chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." The context there shows that at that point, you know, James and Jude later were part of the church, and maybe the other brothers as well, I'm not sure, but James and Jude in particular. But at that point, they were still, you know, can you imagine how difficult that must have been, you know, for the immediate family? Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then we have in verse 37 through 39 the reference of Jesus Christ speaking on the last great day with regard to what actually can happen when you believe in him. And I find it interesting that he does this in the context of the Feast of Ingathering. So you have the Feast of Ingathering, and Jesus talks about an outpouring. I mean, the last great day, or the eighth day as it is called in the Bible as well, is just an amazing philosophical concept, and it's even more amazing because it's not a philosophical concept. It is truth that allows for it. It is where mercy and justice will finally converge. And you might call it the greatest day of grace that ever happened, because it allows for God to be perfect in mercy and also to be just. And Jesus speaks to this on the last day. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I mean, the concept of thirst and food is integrated throughout Jesus Christ's ministry, all the way to the judgment day where, yes, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was hungry and you gave me food. So this concept of being thirsty and coming to Jesus Christ and getting drink is I would say, among Christendom, fairly widely understood and taught. But it's the next part that isn't so well understood. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And I've looked at this scripture and looked at it and read it and looked at it and thought about it and looked at it. What this, the promise here is one of the most powerful that Jesus Christ ever gave. Because he's talking about the fact that if we actually believe him, that's the caveat here. If you believe in me, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. The only conditional statement in this sentence is the belief part. All of the rest of this statement is declarative. It says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Conditional upon the extent to which we believe him. And so the conditional part is on you and me. The outcome is actually a physical impossibility. How many times have you seen rivers of water flow out of a singular heart? It is a statement. What do you call that? Where it's exaggeration, it's hyperbole. It's the word I wanted to use. And I think what it means is that since there's no way to actually express what will actually happen to people who actually believe me, I'm going to use this hyperbole of rivers of waters flowing out of singular hearts. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. In just a few weeks, we will all collectively go to gather in. I hope that this cursory overview of a few scriptures will in some small way help you to do so abundantly.